Well, great to be back with you again, and thank you for giving me some of your evening. My topic this evening is Islam, understanding Islam, a Christian perspective. We said this is very challenging. My job in the next few minutes is to give you everything you need to know, a crash course on Islam. Now, occasionally I teach a course on Islam at Criswell College. And what I'm going to do is try to fit in this 60-minute window, the first 3 weeks of the course. So I'm going to talk very fast. I think the outline will help you to be able to go back and review. But I cannot tell you how important this topic is, I believe, to the future of Christianity and even perhaps Western civilization. I don't really think I'm overstating my case on this. This is the, as I mentioned this morning, I think the geopolitical issue that we're facing in our time. What about the question of Islam? What about jihad? We're going to talk about that in a few moments as well. But as I go through the beliefs and the doctrines of Islam, the practices, I'm going to have a whole section on what we can do to build a relationship to share the gospel with our Muslim neighbors and friends. But before I deal with any of this, we need to remember that with all the differences that are out there, it still is going to come back to a key issue. Now, this morning we talked about the three signs or three indicators of counterfeit Christianity. Those who are here this morning, you remember, what are the three anothers? Help me out. Another Jesus, another Spirit, and another Gospel. Very good. I'm excited. This same issue, another Jesus, also applies to any topic when it comes to comparative religion. Who is Jesus? Very few groups are going to say, we hate Jesus. It's going to come down to who is Jesus. It's interesting. There's no record of Jesus ever asking his disciples, hey, fellas, do people believe I exist? That was never the question. You remember the question at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles. Let's start with the God's Word. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Jesus has the disciples. He's taken them way up to Caesarea Philippi. And he asked the question, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Listen to the response, verse 14. They replied, some say John the Baptist. Now, there was a theory apparently that perhaps John the Baptist, who had been beheaded, has come back from the dead. So some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah. Now look at this, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now this is significant, because we're going to see in just a few moments that the Muslims have a deep respect for Jesus. We're going to talk about what the Quran says about Jesus. And they certainly believe in Jesus. And they say the same thing others in Christ's day were saying. They believe that Jesus was one of the prophets. But is that a sufficient confession? Let's keep reading. Verse 15, Jesus says, but what about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, listen to this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in a few moments, we're going to understand why no Muslim, no Muslim cleric, no Muslim imam, no Muslim can make this same confession. In fact, it's not just wrong in Muslim thinking. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is tantamount to the unpardonable sin. In fact, what Jesus should have done is rebuked Simon Peter for making such a blasphemous statement. But look at the response Jesus makes to Simon Peter, verse 17. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but, and Jesus himself said it, but my Father in heaven. So as we talk about the similarities that Christianity has with Islam, and we do have things in common, we're going to talk about some of the differences. Remember, ultimately, it's still going to come down to the same question, who is Jesus? If you look in your outline, we're going to talk about the definition of Islam, and already we have a little controversy going. What does Islam actually mean? Now, some of our news media people, some of our politicians will tell us that Islam, the word, means peace. And Islam is the religion of peace. The word Islam means peace. That's actually not the definition of the word Islam. Islam, Arabic word, means submit. to submit to Allah. So in your outline, Islam means submission to Allah, submission to God. And one who submits to Allah is a Muslim. That's be in your outline, Muslim. Now, let me tell you how that works. Arabic is based, like Semitic languages often are, three consonants. So in Islam, you find S-L-M. Well, in the word Muslim, you find the same consonants, S-L-M, with a M-U prefix. Now, that M-U prefix functions the same way that an E-R suffix would work in English. So we talk about run, the verb run. Well, a runner is one who does that, one who runs. In Arabic, a Muslim is one who submits to Allah, submits to God. And Muslims would say, anyone who submits to Allah or submits to God is Muslim. You're under submission to God. Now, if you look in the dictionaries, you look up the history, they will say, well, Islam came out of the 7th century on the Arabian Peninsula when the Prophet Muhammad heard the revelation from the angel. But the Muslims say, no. Islam goes back way before the 7th century. Everyone who submitted to Allah is Muslim. Everyone. And they would also say that all the prophets were Muslim, not just Muhammad, but the earlier prophets, the Bible prophets in the Old Testament. They'll talk about Abraham being a prophet of Islam and being Muslim. They'll say Abraham was Muslim. Noah was Muslim. The very first Muslim prophet was Adam in Genesis. King David, who wrote the Psalms, he was also a Muslim prophet. And they will go. They will say even Jesus was actually Muslim because he was in submission to Allah. They'll take it even one step further. They will say, actually, even you and I were born Muslim. We were born Muslim, but we got misinformation. We were brought up to maybe believe in atheism or Christianity or some other kind of false belief. So we need to go back to our original beliefs. Everyone is actually born in submission to Allah. You were born Muslim. So when Muslims talk about converting to Islam, they often prefer to call it revert, to go back to your original faith. See in your outline, there are about, depending on how you count, about 1.8 billion Muslims in the world, making it the second largest religion in the world. Now, Christianity is still the largest religion in the world, with 33% of the world's population falling in the category of Christianity. Islam is the second largest, with 21%. But you need to know something about how the sociologists do these charts. On the Christian part of the pie chart, sociologists will classify anyone who self-identifies as Christian as being part of the Christian pie. So if you are Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, if you self-identify as being Christian, you're considered part of the Christian part of that pie chart in that 33%. You also need to understand that the Islamic part of the pie chart is growing tremendously right now. Islam is growing rapidly, not just around the world. It's growing rapidly even here in the United States. In the last two U.S. census that we conducted, between the years 2000 and 2010, Islam grew in the United States alone by 160%. I want to address that growth for a moment. You need to kind of get a picture of why this is so important. Islam is growing in the United States for several important reasons. One of the reasons, and this is also true in Europe, one of the reasons for Islamic growth is simple biology. Muslims have many more children on the average than non-Muslims do, especially in the western part of the world, in the United States and in Europe. So there's biological growth. There's also growth of Islam in the United States from immigration. My office over in Arlington, Texas is adjacent to the campus of the University of Texas in Arlington. And there are many, many Muslim students, but not just at that university, at virtually any U.S. university. There are Muslim students, but they also come to the United States for other reasons. Muslims come for business opportunities. So there's a lot of immigration. I want to address that. Have you ever wondered why there are so many Muslims coming to the United States? Students, business, immigrants. Here's a possibility. Have you ever thought about this possibility? Could it be because we have not, as Christians, been able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in predominantly Muslim nations against the law in many of these nations, perhaps God has sent the Muslim actually to us. So that now that the Muslim is our next door neighbor, the Muslims is our pharmacist might be a Muslim, our doctor, the convenience store clerk may be a Muslim. Now that the Muslim is right here next to us, now can we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Muslim people? I want to think about this as an opportunity to share the gospel, to go on a mission trip that doesn't even require an airplane. You can do that because there are so many Muslims coming to America. So we talk about biological growth, we talk about immigration, but there's a third area of growth that we cannot overlook this morning. Islam is growing in the United States for one reason, because of conversion. People are converting to Islam here in the United States in record numbers. Let me give you just a case in point. Let me tell you about my friend Khalil Meek. Khalil Meek is the president of the Muslim Legal Fund of America here in the Metroplex. Now, Khalil, in fact, this is the only real organization like this in the United States. What Khalil and his team does, what they do, is they crisscross our nation and they defend the civil rights and the legal rights of Muslims in the United States. Now, I've had long talks with Khalil about this, and I say, you know, Khalil, you know that no Christian has those rights in any Muslim country. He one-upped me. He said, well, James, no Muslim has those rights in a Muslim country. But he believes this is his dharma, his duty, his responsibility, he and his team. But let me tell you about Khalil. Khalil Meek is not from Pakistan. He's not from Indonesia. He's not from Saudi Arabia. Khalil Meek is from right here in Texas. Khalil Meek was raised in a Baptist family here in the Metroplex. He said he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and believed that God was calling him to become a Baptist pastor. And so as he was finishing up his degree at the University of North Texas in Denton, he was planning to enroll at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary for his degree, but his roommate, a Muslim, gave him a Quran, challenged him to read the Quran, and in reading that, he reverted to Islam. He's a case in point. Now, I did a debate with Khalil Meek, a two-hour debate on the question, Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. And in this debate, we go head-to-head, the world's two largest religions, which is true, Christianity or Islam. And in this debate, he says why. He shares the story why he converted to Islam. Fascinating. I'm still friends with Khalil. I ask you to pray for Khalil. I've not given up on Khalil. But let me say, he is one in numerous examples we could give of people converting, yes, even from Christian or from Baptist backgrounds to Islam. Now, D, in your outline, about 90% of Muslims are Sunni. The word Sunni means the path. Let me tell you what happened. Shortly after the death of Muhammad, there was a major clash amongst the followers of this new religion of Islam. A debate took place as to who should be the leader of the people of Islam. Now, the majority of Muslims, the Sunni Muslims, went with the path, and they acknowledged what was later called the five rightly guided caliphs as to be the leader of the people of Islam. But there was a group that disagreed, strenuously disagreed, and they were known as the Shia. The Shia means the party of Ali. About 9% of Muslims today are Shia Muslims, and they believe not the five rightly, only one, only Ali. This is the party of Ali. Ali, who was the nephew and oldest male relative of Muhammad, he should be the only leader. And there was a great enmity there. And in fact, a lot of the violence that we see in Islam today is not Islam versus Jew or Muslim versus Christian. It's actually Muslim versus Muslim. And especially this rivalry, this intense open warfare sometime between the Shia and the Sunni. So that's about 99% of the 1.8 billion fall either Sunni or Shia, but there are other sects and other groups, many others. Sufism would be an example, which is a kind of a mystical brand of Islam, came out of the Islamic tradition. There's the Ahmadiyya Islam. Ahmadiyya is unique because these are perhaps the only Muslims that believe that Jesus actually did go to the cross. Most Muslims don't believe that. So there's the Ahmadiyya sect within Islam. And a third thing that we have, a third example, which is unique here to the United States, is something called the Nation of Islam, or the Black Muslim Movement. If you're as old as I am, you can remember Malcolm X, or maybe you saw the movie, the Spike Lee movie, Malcolm X. And this whole Black Muslim Movement, which is very different than traditional Islam. Louis Farrakhan is the current leader of the Nation of Islam. Doctrines are very different than traditional Islam. But what I want to do this evening is I want to focus primarily on Sunni Islam. And so let's focus in on that. Number one in your outline, I want to talk about what Muslims believe. I believe, from my experience in working with Muslims, the number one most important belief of all of Islam, A in your outline, is the doctrine that Allah is one. This is called Tawhid. Tawhid is the oneness doctrine. Allah is one. Now, I want to kind of address a little confusion and debate that sometimes takes place. Do Muslims believe in the same God as Christians? Now, here's what causes this question to come up. Islam is a monotheistic religion. Christianity also is a monotheistic religion. Both religions believe in only one God. Some people then jump to the conclusion that means that they believe in the same God. I believe that's not true at all, largely because of this Tawhid doctrine. Allah is one and only one and cannot be three persons. We believe as Christians in one God, eternally represented, eternally existing as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That cannot fly with Islam because it violates the Tawhid doctrine. Allah is one solitary and cannot be associated with or have a partnership with or share attributes with any other being, including Jesus Christ. In fact, if you even indicate that that something other than the one person Allah, the one God, has any kind of association or partnership, any sharing of attributes, then that's tantamount to the unpardonable sin in Islam, which is B in your outline, the sin of shirk. Shirk is when you ascribe what only belongs to God to anything or anyone else, including Jesus Christ. During the debate, my friend Khalil Meek explained it this way. He said, if you can touch it, taste it, feel it, smell it, it's not Allah. Jesus cannot be God. That violates Tawhid. This could lead to what's tantamount to the unpardonable sin of shirk. Now, part of this partnership means that Allah cannot have a son. Jesus cannot be the Son of God. That implies some kind of relationship or partnership that would make them of the same substance. It would make them like equal, and that cannot be true. That violates Tawhid. The Quran says it this way, Allah neither begets nor is he begotten. So Jesus cannot have a son, or the Father cannot have, God cannot have a son, and Jesus cannot be the Son of God. Then what about Jesus? Let's look at C in your outline. What about Jesus and Isa? In the Quran, it says there's a lot in the Quran about Jesus, and in the Quran, he's called Isa. Isa is Jesus in the Quran. And it's surprising because the Muslims actually have a lot of respect for Jesus. In fact, when you're talking to a Muslim, it's a great way to start a conversation, things we have in common that we believe. Let me give you some examples. Muslims believe that Jesus, his birth was prophesied by the other prophets. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Did you know that? He's the Messiah. Unlike any other prophet, including Muhammad, they say that they acknowledge, and it's in the Quran, that Jesus was born of a virgin. So we have quite a few things in common. It's a great place to start a conversation. But Isa of the Quran is not the same person, not the same Jesus as the Jesus revealed in the Gospels. Because Jesus clearly said that he was the Son of God, which is denied in the Quran. It also deals with the whole issue of the crucifixion. Muslims believe that Jesus never went to the cross. Isa never died on any cross. The Quran is somewhat oblique. It's somewhat mysterious about what it says. It doesn't actually come out and explain what happened. According to the Quran, they intended to crucify Jesus, but indeed he was crucified not. Most Muslims interpret that Jesus was supposed to be, he was condemned to be crucified, but Allah would never let his prophet suffer such an indignation. And so most Muslims, this developed after the death of Muhammad, and most Muslims believe in some variation of the substitute theory, that someone else died on the cross for and on behalf of Jesus Christ. Some would say it was Simon of Cyrene who actually died on the cross. Remember the one who carried the crossbeam? There was a mix-up when they get to Calvary, to Golgotha, and the one carrying the cross ended up on the cross. Others say that the similitude or likeness of the face of Jesus was placed on one of the other disciples. The majority opinion you'll hear today is that actually the substitute who actually died on the cross for Jesus was none other than Judas Iscariot. Talking about turning the substitutionary atonement on its head. So that means Jesus never died on the cross. He was never put in the tomb. His body never went in the tomb. He never rose bodily from the dead. Now, we get into this during the debate, and we discuss this. One of the most powerful proofs of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the very fact that he is not here. He is risen indeed. So how do you explain the empty tomb? Now, if the Romans and the Jews could have simply produced the body of Jesus Christ, they would have carried that body throughout the streets of Jerusalem and proclaimed this new religion as being a fraud. They couldn't because the tomb was empty. Now, of course, the Muslim might say, well, it was a substitute who died on the cross. Well, then show me the body of the substitute. See, you still have not explained why the tomb was empty. But while there are similarities and a great deal of respect with Muslims when it comes to Jesus, it's not the same as the Jesus that we're talking about in Scripture. D, in your outline, only the Quran is trustworthy. This is important to note because the Muslims do talk a lot about the earlier prophets. They talk about King David in the Psalms. The Muslims have deep respect for Moses and the Pentateuch and the Injil or the Gospels. So they talk about these other prophets and other scriptures. But here's what they say happened. The people of the book, now that would be the Christians and the Jews, they destroyed or they modified or they corrupted the original scriptures, the Old and New Testament, so that the Gospels are not reliable. The Old Testament cannot be trusted. And it was incumbent upon Allah to represent that truth. So what happened is the Prophet Muhammad, as his habit was, he went out to a mountain near his home in Mecca, into a cave. And one day he hears the voice come to him, which he later identifies as Jibril, or the angel Gabriel, Jibril. And the voice says to him, Quran, that means recite in Arabic, recite. And gives him the first surah or chapter of what later becomes our Quran. So first in Mecca and later in Medina over about a 10-year period, Muhammad gets these messages from the angel Gabriel. Now it's interesting that early on, according to the hadith, the recordings of the traditions by the companions of Muhammad at that time, contemporaries, initially, Muhammad was concerned that this might be some kind of a jinn or like a genie or some kind of evil spirit, and he was concerned initially. But his first wife Khadisha and others convinced him that this was from Allah, and so he recites what he was told to his companions. They memorize and recite it to others, and later on it becomes. Spreads out around that part of the world. They have reciters of the Quran. Now, after the death of Muhammad, there were attempts to put this oral tradition of the Quran in writing. And the Muslims will say that it is exactly what we have in Arabic, is exactly what the Quran that was given to Muhammad in the cave and then later in Medina as well. There are challenges to that whole statement. We know that the third rightly guided caliph actually went through and did what they call the Uthmanic recension, which was an edit, which was a compilation or editing of the Quran. And he ordered all previous Qurans that did not match his edit to be either boiled in water or burned with fire. So we could definitely make the case that the Quran we have today is based on the Uthmanic recension from the third rightly guided caliph. And the very fact that there were other Qurans out there that did not line up indicate that there have been changes in the early days of Islam. But only the Quran, and only in Arabic, is it considered to be trustworthy, the Quran alone. Now I want to talk about two in your outline and shift gears and talk about how Muslims worship. This is important because in Islam, there is a tremendous emphasis on doing everything in the correct path or the correct pattern. Muhammad provides that pattern. There's a proper way to do everything in Islam, and it's the path, the straight path that was given to us by Muhammad. There's a tremendous emphasis on doing things correctly, or you could say orthopraxy becomes more important than orthodoxy. Orthopraxy are the things we practice or do. Orthodoxy are the things that we believe. Now in Christianity, now both are important, but in Christianity, which would you say is the most important? Orthopraxy, what we do, or orthodoxy, what we believe? Which is most important to a Christian? Yeah, what we believe, because we're saved by faith in what we believe, not by the things that we do. My experience with Islam seems to be exact opposite. There's a tremendous emphasis on the right path and doing everything the right way. And a lot of it will revolve around the five pillars of Islam. Let me talk about the five pillars and why they're so important. Pillar one, the practices and rituals of Islam, five pillars. Pillar one is Shahada. Shahada means the declaration. This is the primary pillar of Islam, and is extremely important because this is how someone becomes Muslim. If you become Muslim, you do so by reciting Shahada. However, you must recite it in Arabic. Say, well, James, what if I don't know Arabic? That's okay. Another Muslim will help you. They'll say, repeat after me, and they will give you the Arabic words. Now, I'm going to give you the English translation, but basically, Shahada simply means there is one God, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So there are two components to Shahada. That Tawhid doctrine, there's only one God, Allah. But the second element, you also have to confess that Muhammad is his messenger. Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. And implicit in that is the idea that Muhammad is the final prophet or the seal of the prophet. Both of those things have to be accepted, and this is how a person becomes Muslim. Let me kind of give this a practical example of how this might work. One of my courses at Criswell College a couple of years back, I was teaching Islam. And what I do toward the end of the semester is I bring in Muslims for my students to meet and talk to. I want them to hear directly from Muslims and not just from their Christian teacher. So the ground rules kind of work this way. The Muslim can share anything they want for the first 30 minutes, but for the last 45 minutes, my students can ask any question they want. Now, you have to understand, I am grading my students on the quality of their questions. They have all week to get very good, thought-provoking questions, but it's very respectful. So I brought into this particular class Sheikh Hassan Khalil, who's the imam of, at that time, the Sunni mosque in Arlington, Texas, where I live. And I've known Hassan for a number of years. I kind of knew what to expect. So he came in and shared. And I remember that particular class because the very first question one of my students asked, he raised his hand. The very first question, he said, "You've shared with us this afternoon that the Gospels are not trustworthy. Only the Quran is trustworthy. That the Old Testament has been corrupted. When it comes to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not trustworthy. You recommended the Gospel of Barnabas, but you said ultimately only the Quran is trustworthy." And the imam said, "Yes, that's correct." So my student said, "Well, here's my question. Do you understand that this is a Bible college that you're at?" And the imam said, "Well, yes." And he said, "Well, here's my question. Are you saying that what we do when we come here to study the Bible, is it a good thing or a bad thing?" The imam looked around the room. And he said, "Let me ask you first, would you like the nice answer or the true answer?" My student said, "The true answer." He said, "Very well. You, sir, all of you, need to only accept Quran. The Bible cannot be trusted. You believe Quran. You must submit to Allah. All of you right now, I want you to repeat after me. And he gives them Shahada in Arabic. Now, I'd already told my students, you can ask any question you want. But if any of you convert to Islam, automatic F, you will fail this. I'm just telling you right now, you're going to fail this course. Now, why is this so important? The first pillar, Shahada, is important. This is how one becomes a Muslim. In fact, this is interesting. Go on YouTube and just search taking Shahada. Just search that. And you'll see video of sometimes thousands of people lined up to stand up with the microphone and take Shahada publicly for the first time. That's the first pillar. The second pillar is Salat. Now, Salat are the daily prayers or the obligatory prayers. Now, these are not prayers like we might pray to ask God for wisdom, or maybe we have a loved one who's ill and we're asking for a healing. Muslims will pray that way also, but these are different. These are the obligatory prayers, and there's a tremendous emphasis, again, on doing it the right path, the right way. You go through a ceremonial cleansing. Your head must be covered. You must prostrate down and do the bowing in the correct order in the correct way with your head touching down. You must be facing Mecca. The five times of daily prayers, there's a window of when the prayers can be given five times during the day. They must be given in Arabic with the correct pronunciation. Again, an emphasis on orthopraxy over orthodoxy. Some of the earliest memories, as you can imagine, that even children have, their earliest memories for many Muslim children is learning the Salat, learning how to pronounce the Arabic daily prayers five times a day. So the third pillar of Islam is Psalm or the fast. It is incumbent upon all Muslims. There are certain modern Muslims will make exceptions for certain health care issues, but primarily any Muslim is required to fast during the ninth lunar month, which is the month of Ramadan. And during they are not allowed to eat food of any kind or drink liquids of any kind during the entire month of Ramadan. During daylight hours, let me explain how that works. During daylight hours, they cannot. Now, the moment the sun rises, or sets, and nighttime has arrived, then the fast is broken during the nighttime hours. So the moment the sun sets, and let me tell you, every Muslim's going to know exactly the hour and minute that sets, because they're ready right then to break that fast during the night. And this is the important practice you hear about on the news all the time of the fast or the psalm of Ramadan. The fourth pillar is called Zakat. And this would invoke the alms or the giving. Again, every Muslim is required to give to charity, to the oppressed, to people in need. This is called zakat. Let me just read to you from the Quran. This is from Surah 9, chapter 9, verse 60. Zakat, charities, shall go to the poor, the needy, the workers who collect them, the new converts, to free the slaves, to those burdened by sudden expenses in the cause of God, to the traveling alien, such as God's commandment. Allah is omniscient, most wise. So every Muslim, and there's an emphasis also with the ummah or the Muslim community of not just collecting zakat, but making sure it is spent correctly to those actually in need. Now, the amount, if you're Muslim, 2.5% of your net worth. Now, I've heard some say, well, that sounds better than the 10%. You've heard of the 10% tithe? This is only 2.5%. Stop and think about it, though. This is not 2.5% of your increase or income. This is 2.5% of your net worth. Let me ask you, which would you rather have? 10% of Bill Gates' increase or 2.5% of his net worth? We're talking about a lot of money here. So this is, again, incumbent upon all Muslims. And in countries primarily given over to Islam, in countries that's the majority religion for the people, oftentimes zakat becomes part of the tax code. There's a zakat. It's tied into the government taxation. This would be under Sharia law. You hear a lot about Sharia law today. In fact, you may have heard earlier this year, for the very first time in Dallas, we have the seating of the first Sharia tribunal here for Dallas the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Have you heard about that? And so it's in place right now. I could go on for a long time about Sharia. Let me just say I'm very concerned about it. Sharia, you'll hear the Muslims say, oh, we're only talking about governing ourselves. Shouldn't we be allowed to have our own laws in place just to govern ourselves? There's something primarily wrong with a country having two sets of laws for two different citizens. And another issue that I have, a real concern I have with Sharia law, have you read it? Well, you can't read it because it simply means Quranic law. Let me tell you how that works. It's all in the eye of the beholder. It's all in who is in control in that particular area. If you are a woman in Saudi Arabia right now, there's a very strict form of Islam there, Wahhabism. Under Wahhabism, a woman caught driving a car alone can be beaten. Did you know that? Why? It's Sharia law. That's why. However, that same woman can go to Indonesia and drive a car there, and it's not a problem at all. Why? Because Sharia law allows it. So it becomes something that simply is in the interpretation of the Muslim clerics and the lawyers and whoever happens to be in charge. And so I have a lot of concerns about Sharia law, and there is a push to bring it here in the United States in pockets, and ultimately for some Muslims the goal is to have Sharia law be the law of our land. Now there's a fifth pillar that you need to know about.